Amen. You may be seated, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to the opening lines of the book of Romans. If you have your own Bible, you need to look for that in your own book. If you want to use the red orange pew Bible that's under the seat in front of you, that's what I'm using. Romans is on page 152. The pagination begins anew in the New Testament, so it's in the back of the book, but it's page 152 in the back, and you'll see a big header that says the letter of Paul to the Romans. And we're going to take our very first step on this journey into this magisterial book, understanding that we're just simply getting our toes wet. We're hardly even dipping in any full-bodied way. We're just looking at the introduction to this book that's going to jettison into this extremely large and lengthy and detailed demonstration of the gospel. So we're in chapter 1, verse 1, and this is a letter. Always keep that in mind. This is a letter written to a specific church in a particular situation. But the letter form in the ancient world is different than our letter form. When I write a letter to you, I'll say, Dear Becky, Dear Al, and I'll put your name at the top and I put my name at the bottom. The ancient world didn't do letters like that. They did it the other way around altogether. You'd put your name, whoever's sending the letter, at the top of the letter. Then you'd say a word about why you're sending it, and then say a word to whom you're sending it, and usually involve some kind of blessing, some kind of expression of gratitude. Paul is going to follow that ancient form of letter writing, but because he's never been to the church in Rome, he's going to expand on the details and everything, which means even his introduction is lengthy. This introduction goes from verse 1 to verse 17, and we're going to try to cover it all before we jump into the bulk of his argument beginning at verse 18 next week, which begins with some pretty bad news. Just to look ahead to next week, if you notice verse 18, here's how the good news begins. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. And so we begin with the problem, the very real problem. We don't need saving from something if there's not a problem from which to be saved. So Paul's going to speak about the bad news before he gets to the good news. But this introduction is all good news because Paul wants to tell us why he's writing, tell us a little bit about himself, and speak a little about the people to whom he's writing. So we're going to learn a lot about Paul and the people he's writing to. And the first thing we learn right away is how Paul views himself. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. If you were to get a business card from Paul, that would be the description. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is called. That means he didn't volunteer. He was named. He was chosen to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The strange juxtaposition of these titles is interesting because the first thing he says is servant, and in the ancient world you didn't have a lower status than servant. That was as low as you got on the totem pole. A servant has no rights, they have no property, they have no freedom, they are a slave. And Paul says from the beginning, I am a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ. I do his bidding. I have no rights. I have no property. I have no other freedom than the freedom of doing that which my master bids me to do. Paul loves that language, and we'll see it in all of his letters. He loves to speak of being a servant. But yet the strange juxtaposition is the lowest on the pole you can get is servant. The highest in the religious realm, in the Christian church, you can get is apostle. I mean, that's as high as you get. We quote the Apostles' Creed. We speak of those who saw Jesus and walked with Jesus, who hold this high office of being the apostolic messengers of God in Christ. And so it's just interesting to see how Paul is able to balance these extremes and say, I'm a servant, and yet I'm an apostle, and I am a servant and an apostle for this gospel of God at the end of verse 1, which he's now going to give a brief summary of this gospel. You could almost, if we didn't have the rest of the letter, get across in this introduction what the gospel is according to Paul, because he's going to summarize it right now, and he'll actually end the book by saying relatively the same thing again. So it's interesting to see this lengthy description of what the gospel is in the introduction, and it begins in verse 2. Here's the gospel. The gospel which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing to note, from Paul's perspective, is this isn't new. This is old news. The prophets spoke of this. This isn't a novelty. This isn't a fad. Paul's not making this up. He's not crafting some new novel idea that no one's ever had before. He wants to say what we believe about the gospel is rooted in the prophetic promises given to us in the sacred scripture, which for him is the Holy Scriptures, what we call our Old Testament. So it's not new. It's promised through the prophets, and it's about a specific person. The gospel, verse 3, concerning his son. If we ever speak about the gospel and Jesus is not center stage, we're not talking gospel. If Jesus isn't somehow the focus of what we mean when we're speaking about good news, we've completely missed the point. No matter how good our issue is or our, you know, whatever we're pushing for, the gospel's about Jesus, and Paul's now going to say it's concerning God's Son, and he's going to give two qualifications which help us to see that Paul understands Jesus to be the Messiah that was promised by the prophets. This gospel's concerning his Son, verse 3. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, that is, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have two things going on here. You have Jesus, who is the Son of God, descended from the flesh of David. In order to be the Messiah, one had to be in the lineage of the royal household of David, because David was promised that he would have an eternal son that would rule God's kingdom forever. So you had in some way be connected to David. Jesus fulfills that first component, but there's a second component in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, which is Paul's way of saying in his mortal humanity, he's from David's line, in his risen humanity, he now has the capacity to do what no other human can do, and that is reign forever. For death has no dominion over him in light of his resurrection. The powers that be, injustice, unrighteousness, sin, demons, hell, death, have all thrown their full efforts against Jesus, and yet he has risen over all of these things. And so these two components allow Jesus to fulfill all the criteria necessary for the promised Messiah from the prophetic scriptures. David is told in 2 Samuel 7 by the prophet Nathan, "Your house, David, and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." There was a lot of curiosity about that promise, because who really is going to be able to rule forever? We all are mortal. David is mortal. People die. But there's something about Jesus that Paul wants to point out. According to the flesh, he's a descendant of David, but according to the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection, he's risen. And having risen, he reigns forevermore. We'll get to Paul's climactic statement in that in Romans 6:9, when he says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Since death no longer has dominion over him, and since he's in the lineage of David, Paul can boldly say he is the Messiah. And that's how he ends in verse 4. He is Jesus Christ, which Christ is in his last name. He's the Christos, the anointed one, the Jewish Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, who is our Lord. This is his gospel, that the prophesied Messiah that had been promised to David, who would rule eternally, has come and has arrived. And that one is Jesus, who is in the lineage of David, and who also is able to rule eternally in light of his resurrection. So with that as his gospel, he then gives us his goal. He has a gospel that he's going to share with them. He's going to expand on all of these ideas, but he wants them to know, as he speaks of this gospel, here's what he's hoping for from them. And this is what I hope for from myself, and I hope for you. He wants this, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And that's the key phrase. We are trying to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Parenthetically, as we were singing that song that, you know, God knows our name and calls us each one, I was thinking of that very phrase, verse 6, that we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Our deepest calling. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this on Sunday because we've been speaking a lot about mission, and mission is important, and we all have a mission, but there's some deeper calling even than to mission, and that is the calling to know and be known by the living God. A calling that we individually can only answer ourselves. And that's what we're finding here. Paul is saying God wants you as his own. He wants you to belong to Jesus Christ. And the way that will be accomplished is through this thing called the obedience of faith. That phrase, and I hope you underline it if you're an underliner, and don't feel like, you know, to underline or mark in your Bible is some kind of sacrosanct thing. I mark all over, well, this isn't mine, but I mark over any books. I don't care. Books are made to be used, not to be museum pieces, kept and preserved for eternity. So that obedience of faith phrase is so important. If you go to the very end of the book, I'll teach you something that they only teach in seminary. If you go to the very end of the book, you will find what is called an inclusio. Have you ever heard the word inclusio? Put it in your back pocket, impress your friends. It is a phrase that really just has to do with literature in general, so it's not something you only learn in seminary. But an inclusio is an idea that's repeated at the beginning and the end of a document so that it frames the document. It becomes the frame through which we're to see the whole picture, and that frame allows us to see the boundaries of what we're looking at. So when you have an inclusio, when something's said at the beginning and the end, you know that whatever was done in the middle, it was there to get you to the same end that he began on. Are you following? Which means this is as important a theme as it gets. So if you go to the very end of Romans 16, to his doxology, and I find it amazing that when Paul concludes his letter, it's like you're in church, because he's going to give a benediction, which demonstrates how so often when Paul writes, he'll just burst into prayer. Or we'll come to the end of chapter 11 and he'll say, oh, how great God is, far beyond any of us can imagine. From him, through him, or to him are all things. To him be glory forever. For Paul, this letter is an exercise in worship. And it's meant to inspire that same worship in his hearers. And as we come to the end of this letter, you can see that basically Paul says, hey, we've been to church, guys. And so now I'm going to send you off with this benediction. Now listen to the benediction. Verse 25, if you're there with me. Now to God who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Well, what's it about? Well, the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles. You see the connection to the Old Testament, the prophetic writings. This is now made known. It was hidden in the prophecies, but now it's unveiled. According to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Are you following me there? So that whatever one does with the book of Romans, if the obedience of faith is not the main theme, we're missing the point. We're given an inclusio. We're shown the frame and the structure. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, obedience of faith, is those prepositions are slippery. Of is a preposition. What does that mean? Is that the obedience that comes from faith? Or is faith itself the obedience? So that it is the obedience of faith. Faith is the act of obedience. And because prepositions are slippery, we have to look at context. And even when we do that, sometimes we're left thinking, well, it could be one or both, or maybe neither. But it has something to do in some way with faith and obedience being connected in such a way that they're inseparable. Are you following me on that? that faith and obedience are inseparable. So whatever we think about faith, when Paul speaks about it, it can never be exempt from obedience. Whatever we think about obedience, it can never be exempt from faith. So we're talking about the obedience that either comes from faith or the obedience that is faith. This is what Paul's hoping to pour into our lives. So this is Paul's goal, and having established his goal, Paul now wants to tell us who he's addressing. This is the people who are reading his book. He's already told them in verse 6 that you belong to Jesus Christ. Is anyone using a different translation?
Yeah, I have the NIV.
What's the NIV say in verse 6?
Verse 6 says, "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ."
Anyone have a different translation than NIV? Because that one's almost identical. NRSV. What's interesting to me... Okay, go ahead.
The message, you are who you are through this gift and call of Jesus Christ.
Okay. None of the translations, including the NRSV, take real advantage of the word eklektos, that you're the elect. Because literally, it's you are the elect of Jesus Christ, called to belong, you are chosen. Chosen here not meaning a predestination type perspective that Calvin wants to give, in my opinion, but chosen meaning that God has chosen out of many a group of people to join God in God's mission, to be the elect people of God who demonstrate significantly what it means to be the people of God. They are chosen for a task. And so we have the people who are chosen, or we could say called to belong. I guess that's fine too. And actually, I just had a warm devotional thought about it while we're singing our song, so I should be just fine with that. But he goes on further in verse 7. To all God's beloved in Rome. And the most important word there is the one that you probably aren't noticing. And it's the word all. 64 times Paul will use the word all in Romans. All is an important word for him because even though he is a missionary to the Gentiles, he is well aware that there are Jewish believers and a majority Gentile believers. And he wants both of those groups to know that all, not just Jew alone, and not just Gentile to the exclusion of Jew, but that all are beloved of God in Rome, and that all, basically, verse 7b, are called to be saints. Now, you and I are going to have to do some adjustment in our thinking of saints, particularly if we've got a Catholic background. I was baptized Catholic, but that's been my only kind of experience. My mom and dad came up to Indianapolis from Laredo, Texas after being baptized Catholic. Dad immediately took her to a Methodist church, and that was the end of my Catholic experience. So I was baptized Catholic. That's all I know. My mom refers to that occasionally, but for the most part, we tend to think of saints as the super spiritual among us. That is never how the New Testament uses it. Ever. The saints are the holy ones, the set apart ones. They're the people who belong to God. They can have any status in life. They can do any type of ministry. They don't have to do miracles. They don't have to be involved in some kind of big church work. They could be just simply selling tents or selling food at a marketplace. They are the saints. We are the saints. So Paul says, verse 6, you're elect, you're beloved, you're called to be holy, and in light of that, he offers his most common blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, what's interesting, when you see how Paul addresses the church as called or elect, as beloved, and as saints or holy ones, you begin to see, because Paul knows his Old Testament, his sacred scriptures, he knows them so well that he's actually alluding to this great passage where the people of Israel are being brought out of Egyptian oppression, they are being given the law, they're about to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wandering, and they are told in a sermon by Moses, who's speaking on behalf of God, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his possession, his treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you. It was because the Lord loved you." And so you have the idea of being chosen or called to belong. You have the idea of being set apart or holy. And then you have the idea that you're loved. Not because you're the greatest people. In other passages, Moses will say, it's not because you guys are more righteous than anyone else. God just set God's love on you. God loves you. God's chosen you. God's called you. And when you see that, you realize how Paul's already taking the first step into making it so the Gentiles know they are fully included as God's called and chosen and beloved. They are fully included. It's not just Jew having a privileged space and then the Gentiles kind of get dragged in as an afterthought. But they are being given the same status and awareness of identity that God's people have had throughout the ages at this point. So Paul gives them this wonderful introduction. He tells them, I want you to know grace and peace. You know, normally in an ancient letter, you wouldn't speak of grace and peace. You'd speak, you know, may material prosperity be yours. You know, you'd speak of prosperity physically and with all of your stuff. But Paul says, you know, here's what I want for you. I want you to know the grace and peace that come from knowing you're God's called, you're God's beloved, you're God's chosen. Well, with that said, that's the introduction. You can see it's a long introduction. It contains the kernels of everything Paul's going to set out to do in the remainder of his letter. But he still has a little bit more introduction before he begins to speak about his gospel, and that is he wants to tell them why he's coming. We looked at this a little bit last week, but we're going to read through it just so that we go through this letter but line by line. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. Keep in mind, Paul hadn't visited the Romans. He hadn't started the church. But in some way, I think he must have been overjoyed to know that the Jesus resistance movement had established itself in the heart of empire. That somehow, where people most boldly proclaim Caesar is Lord, there was a group of people saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And so he's very, very happy to proclaim and to say, you know, I thank God for all of you. And I'm amazed. Your faith's proclaimed throughout the world. You guys are in the heart of the darkest place you could possibly be to try to hold to this gospel and proclaim it. Particularly when Caesar's considered the Son of God. When Caesar's the one that brings us peace. When Caesar's the one that pours out blessings on us. And here you are standing beside this crucified and risen Messiah. And declaring, no, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our Lord. So he says in verse 9, for God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. I find it interesting in verse 9 and 10, Paul says, I pray for you and God's my witness. That's oath language. It's legal language that he's taking a vow and saying, I can promise you on oath, I pray daily. I'm praying for you guys. I can say quite ashamedly, there are times I tell people I'm praying for you and I haven't given them a thought. But you know, I just want to encourage them in that moment. Paul, when he says, God is my witness, it makes me think, I think this guy's really praying. I think this guy really knows the danger they're in, the challenge they have. And he, when he says he's praying, he really means it, which challenges me to also put the actions behind my words. And he says, here's what I'm asking, verse 10. I'm asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I'm longing to see you that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Again, master of juxtaposition. I want to come and serve you. Oh, well, hold on. That's a little bit overbearing, a little bit authoritative. You'll serve me too. I'm coming to encourage you, but you'll encourage me. And again, I don't think this is Paul trying to cover his tracks and to flatter. I think this is Paul with a full awareness that, you know, when the saints meet together, it's not just that I get to strengthen them, but I am strengthened through them. That there's a mutual sharing of spiritual gifts. I want to share a spiritual gift, but apostle is not the only spiritual gift. There's the gift of faith, the gift of giving, the gift of hope, the gift of service. There's all kinds of other spiritual gifts, and he'll actually speak about those in Romans 12. So he says, I want to come, I want to encourage you, I want to be encouraged by you, and I want you to know why I haven't visited you yet. Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. Now that's the most interesting verse in our passage tonight, and it's probably just interesting to me as a geek. It probably won't be to you, because in one sense, this is Paul kind of saying, you know, I want to increase your harvest. It's almost like they're not doing a good enough job, Paul. They really need you alongside to increase the harvest. But I think the best read you can get on this is that Paul is essentially saying, this is my mission. And you guys have already started. I just want to join in. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of building up and strengthening and supporting this movement of God, because that's what God has me doing. In fact, that's why I'm His servant. I have a debt to pay as His servant. And here's what it is, verse 14. I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, what's interesting in verse 14, Greeks and barbarians. That's not how Jews talk. That's how Romans talk. Because their word for the other is the barbarian. We all have them. You're American or you're the other. You're un-American. You are Greek and you know the classics, you know the culture of Greece, or you're just a barbarian. Now that didn't have the negative connotations in its day that it does now. The idea is just that you're a foreigner. You're not one of us. And so he's using the language that the Roman church would be comfortable with. I'm indebted to Greeks and barbarians, but he's going to change it up in this very next statement as he now takes us past the opening into his breaking into what his gospel is from the beginning. Verse 16. These two verses are so important. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all, or to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, do you see how he's changed it up? Are you following with me? Now he's using his Jewish lingo. There's the Jews and then there's the Goyim. There's everyone that's not a Jew. There's Jew, and we can say Greek, but the idea is that it's Gentile. So now he's reversed it up, and he's no longer using Greeks and barbarians. He's now going to use the language that he's more familiar with, because it's only through that language he can communicate the primacy of Israel and yet the equality of the Gentile. So he says, I'm not ashamed, it's the power of salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first. There's a certain primacy, it's the Jewish scriptures, it's the Jewish Messiah, and yet the Gentiles have equal status. It's also to them. The primacy doesn't cancel out their equality. And so what he wants to do is now move to this language, because it's only through this language that he's going to be able to speak about the significant challenge and fidelity and infidelity of the Jews and the significant challenge and infidelity of the Gentiles. And that's where we'll pick up next week as he begins to speak of the bad news for the Greeks and then the bad news for the Jews. But he wants us to know from the beginning that all of this is about a salvation. And it's a salvation for everyone. It's a salvation that comes from the Jews, but it is extended to all. And this is what that salvation consists of in a nutshell. Verse 17. For in it, and in it would be the gospel, because he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the one who is righteous shall live by faith. Now, as important as these two verses are, and particularly verse 17, there are all kinds of challenges. Because righteousness of God is one of those prepositions. Are we talking about the righteousness that only God has? Are we talking about a righteousness that God is demonstrating? Are we talking about, as Luther would say, a righteousness that's being imputed to us, that's foreign, that's not our own? There are all kinds of ways you can look at this righteousness, and basically you can boil down righteousness alone, the word righteousness, to mean primarily two things in Jewish scriptures as well as in our New Testament. That righteousness in one sense is the language of law court. If you're declared righteous, then you're not guilty. You're free from your sentence. You are declared completely righteous. It's been proven through the court that your case has been looked at and examined, and the judge has declared you righteous. But that's not the only relationship that we are in with God as convict to judge. But for some people, that's their whole gospel. We're just convicted, we're sinners, and thank God the judge says not guilty. But the consistent message of the Old Testament is God is not only judge, but God is the beloved spouse. God has called God's people to covenant. God has called people to covenant fidelity. And so the language of righteousness also applies to covenant. And it has to do with being faithful in a relationship. You are righteous in relationship if you are faithful to the promises you've made. And if you stay true to that which you said you'd do in the covenant relationship. So we have a righteousness of God, and it's going to be revealed. The challenge is this just an imputed righteousness? Is this just a declaration of not guilty? Is this righteousness God's own faithfulness covenantally being demonstrated? And then you have an even more challenging phrase, from faith to faith. Now, if you're using the NRSV, that, in my opinion, is one of the least helpful translations of ek pistis to eis pistis. The word for faith is pistis. It can mean trust, which is anything but simply a cognitive statement of I believe in God the Father. Trust is always so much more than just a cognitive thing. But it also can just mean belief, that you think something, that you believe something. It can mean faith, it can mean faithfulness. It is one of those words that can be translated in so many ways. And when we say ek pistis, eis pistis, those pronouns get very slippery because those can actually be translated in ways that are different, like that we have in the NRSV. Through faith, for faith. That's legitimate. It's a preposition. You could also say, and my favorite is, from faith to faith. The most literal, and this is from my Greek class, would be out of faith into faith, which is even more confusing. But you have here Paul trying to summarize what he's going to try to communicate in this letter. And let me give you my introductory thoughts on what I think is going on here, because I think there's a depth of faithfulness and a depth of righteousness that Paul's alluding to that certainly may encompass a legal declaration of not guilty, but is so much more. And it certainly, in my mind, can't be relegated to Luther's idea of righteousness of God just being a foreign entity imputed onto us, and that's all it is. It's God's righteousness, after all. God's doing something. So, in my thinking, the way to really get at what Paul might be meaning by all of these strange and summarized statements is to look up who he's quoting. Because Paul doesn't come up with that last phrase. The one who is righteous will live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk the prophet. So he takes his understanding of this righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written. So he gives us his connection. It's just like the righteousness and the faith to faith that you see in Habakkuk. Well, that means we have to have some awareness of Habakkuk. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Look at the proud, their spirit's not right in them, but the righteous will live by faith. We've looked at Habakkuk, I think, on a Sunday morning once, and maybe on a Wednesday night, because it's only a 3-chapter book, and we've spent some time with it. It's very simple to understand. The Israelites are facing a Chaldean invasion. They have foreigners to the north that are coming, and they're going to be devastated. It's a no-brainer. They are outnumbered, and the enemy to the north is going to come, and they're looking at this going, oh my gosh, we're done for. And so in Habakkuk, the prophet writes, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Because they're worse than us. And in many ways, the writer's right. They are worse than them. So they said, why are you letting this happen? Well, God says, you know, the proud will pay, so don't be like that. The unrighteous will pay, so be wary of that. You live by faith. And you get a wonderful example of what that living by faith is as you come to the closing verses of Habakkuk 3. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is where Habakkuk gets his most airplay. At the end of Habakkuk, facing this threatening invasion, being told, hey, live by faith, the writer says, And what an amazing statement of faith. Though the fig tree does not blossom, though there's no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, which is to say, it all goes to blank. Just all goes away. Everything goes. It's all a mess. We are overtaken. Though all this happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like the feet of a deer on high places. Some of you might have heard that. Hinds feet on hinds places. That I still will stay strong because the just shall live by faith. Now when you see Paul's Old Testament reference, that he's connecting everything he wants to say about the gospel to the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And then when you see that that faith is not just a propositional belief in a statement that, well, Jesus is Lord, it is a clinging to, trusting in, throwing oneself upon the fact that this is all I have. I mean, this is it. There's nothing else to cling to, so that it has much more an element of trust than just simple propositional belief. Once you go there and you see what Paul's doing, then you realize he is at least including with that declaration of righteousness this sense that no matter what happens, God's righteousness has been revealed, and it's been revealed so that from faith to faith, we can know that God remains eternally faithful. That the righteousness in one sense that the gospel presents to us is that though we are perpetually unrighteous, God remains eternally righteous and faithful and committed to sinners, committed to unfaithful Israel, committed to wayward Gentiles. And in spite of all our behavior, God fulfills the promises that are offering a salvation, and that salvation is available for all because God's righteousness has proven itself true from faithfulness to faithfulness, and for us, from faith to faith. I like what Lancaster says about this to try to weave this all together. Paul may be thinking both about the faithfulness of God, who will eventually make all things right, that's the declaration of righteousness, as well as the faithfulness of the righteous who keep trusting in God until God does so. That we embrace that righteousness of God from faith to faith. That we continue to progress in it, or we remain resolved and resolute from faith to faith, out of faith into faith, through faith for faith. And when you go that direction, you begin to see how important that phrase is, the obedience of faith. Because that's what he's trying to produce. The obedience that consists of faith. The obedience that flows from faith. However you look at it, he wants to see us having faith in the salvation that God brings, not because we are faithful, but because God is faithful. The simplest way I know to put it, and I've preached this so many times, I'm sure you're sick of it, that we're not saved by our own faith. We're saved by our faith in the faithfulness of God. It's our faith in God's faithfulness, because our faithfulness is always lacking. It is always stumbling. It is always halting. It is always broken in many ways. And yet, we know through sacred history and then through the experience of our own lives that God remains faithful, no matter what. So that we are trusting in the faithfulness of God, which has been proven in Jesus and which will ultimately prove itself to the full at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he's setting it all up. He wants to bring us to the gospel, the obedience of faith. He wants us to be ready for the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. And now that he's set that up, he's going to hit us with the worst bad news you'll ever hear in your life. If you're looking for some inspiration next week, just come, you know, having watched an episode of the Brady Bunch or something lighthearted, because he's going to really pour it on thick in order to say, you know, the Gentiles have got a real big problem. And then while the Jewish believers look on and say, see, yeah, you guys do got a real problem, then he'll hit chapter 2 and say, and the Jewish folk have a big problem, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have proven unfaithful. Only God, whose righteousness is pure and eternal, has shown from faith to faith God's faithfulness. So that's all in coming weeks. It's not completely, devastating. It's not anything you haven't heard. In fact, as you read through this, you'll think, we're just watching the evening news. So it's not any worse than that. I'm always just overwhelmed when Lester Holt, because I watch NBC, will get ready to show some scene and he'll say, be ready, this is disturbing. And I just think, why didn't you say that at the beginning of the broadcast? Because this whole thing's disturbing. It's not like I got to wait for a certain image. It's the whole thing from beginning to end until you do the cutesy story at the end to try to make me feel good and okay that I can keep living. That's another story. Here's my three reflections, and I'll go quick because I went longer on that than I thought. One of the things I find interesting about Paul is his humble authority as he talks about how he is both apostle and servant. He's able to hold together these two poles in a way that I think most of us, including myself, stumble at. Sometimes we just think too much of ourselves. Hey, I'm the apostle after all. And then sometimes we might, just kind of, well, I'm only a servant. And forget, no, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. There's no better person to serve. You got the best master ever. There's no one like him. So I think sometimes, it's easy to get too down and yet too full of oneself. But Paul has this amazing ability to hold these in juxtaposition, even to the point where he can say, I'm coming to serve you. Oh, wait, but you'll serve me. And I'll learn from you. And we'll be mutually encouraged by others. I have a gift to impart to you, but you have gifts to impart to me. Lancaster writes, even as Paul is showing personal humility and calling himself servant, he's also calling attention to the importance of his office by calling himself apostle. It's one of those strange things where you have kind of respect the office, but understand it's person by a real person. so that Paul is aware of that. He's a real human being. He understands in some ways he's the chief of sinners. He knows that he's been called by grace and only by grace. So he has this humility, and yet at the same time he has this office, which if he needs to exert some authority, he will. He'll do it reluctantly because it's not his best position, but he will do it. So you have this wonderful, humble authority, which we'd love to see in all those who serve, this sense of knowing the weight of their office and also knowing that they are the servant of others. It's not about them. Then you have Paul's boldness in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul knew he was in the minority. You do know that in Rome, there was about 1 million people, anywhere from 800,000 to about 1 million people in the ancient world. There's probably 24 to at the most 100 believers. I can assure you, his message wasn't popular. His message didn't get airtime. His message was hated. It was despised. It was ignored. There was apathy toward it. And yet Paul, knowing he is this minority voice in this place, says, I'm not ashamed at all. I am happy to declare this boldly. One quote here, and it's so good I have to include it, we're just about done. Scott Hahn writes, probably few of us can say as adamantly as Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. At one time or another, we've all felt timid, maybe even terrified before the world's seething disdain for Christianity. The gospel is frequently mocked in cultural and political discourse, and much of the secular media jumps at the opportunity to poke fun at its most cherished truths. At the very least, a line is drawn in the sand that makes our options clear. We can shrink with embarrassment before this onslaught, or we can stand up and be counted. To be ashamed or not to be ashamed, that is the question. I think Scott says it well, if we keep in mind that we get much more of a hearing than Paul and his community ever got. We sometimes capitalize way too much on the privilege we think Christianity should have as a voice in our country when it's always been a very small minority. It's not the consensus or the majority opinion, and I think that there's good reason for that. It's not the easiest way to live, and yet it's the most fulfilling. Finally, Paul is going to tell us from the beginning so that we know this, whatever this is about, whatever this salvation is, it has to do not only with God's faithfulness, but for us trusting from first to last, not in our own fidelity, not in our own doctrinal orthodoxy, but trusting that God remains faithful in spite of all human error and opposition and wickedness. That it's God's faithfulness that we trust in, which means at the end of the day, we can move forward and trust even if there's no olives on the vine. even if there's nothing there to be seen, because God's faithfulness will not relent. It remains. And so this book is very much about inviting us to that obedience of faith, whether it's the obedience that comes from faith, or my preferred option is the obedience that is faith. But that faith being not just a belief, but a trust. And not just a trust in anything, but a trust in God's faithfulness. So that's our opening lines. We'll pick up in verse 18 and get through the remainder of chapter 1 next week.